Let us pray. O gracious Father, Son, and Spirit, you have gathered us from near and far, and we are grateful that you have brought us to this place. Over the ages, you provided us the power of your word to tell us your story. And now you invite us into your words and eventually into your table. And so, Father, I pray that you would take away every distraction found in this room. The excitement of travel, the journey of knowing that maybe things in life are not what they need to be, the concern about whatever this weekend brings and whatever next week we may have to face. And Holy Spirit, put us in a place where we're able to truly hear you speaking to us, guiding us into your word, so that the words that I speak do not belong to me but to you, and that the message is yours to we, your gathered people. I pray these things in the powerful name of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Amen. I've got two scripture readings for you today. First, from the book of Exodus in the 16th chapter, verses 13 through 16, and then a New Testament text from Luke, verses 14 through 23. Hear now God's words from Exodus. In the evening, quail came upon and covered up the camp, and in the morning, dew lay around the camp. And when the dew had gone, there was on the face of the wilderness a fine flake-like thing, fine as frost on the ground. When the people of Israel saw it, they said to one another, "What is it?" For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It is the bread the Lord has given to you to eat. This is what the Lord has commanded. Gather it, each one of you, as much as you can eat. You shall take only an omer, according to the number of persons that each of you has in his tent." And then picking up in Luke 22, we hear the words of Jesus' Passover celebration on the night in which he was betrayed. And when the hour had come, Jesus declined at table, and the apostles with him. And Jesus said to them, "I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, "Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after eaten, saying, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of God goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another which of them it could be who is going to do this. Friends, these are the words of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's always an honor, a privilege to preach here at Mandarin Presbyterian Church, so I'm always grateful for the session, and especially Jen and Jeff for coordinating this wonderful series on the bread of life. I have a role I'm really not good at in life. I've run sales organizations, but I'm really not a closer. And I really always wanted to be a Major League Baseball player, but you can kind of look at the physique and say, not going to happen. But I'm not a closer in that way either. I get nervous because I'm a big Braves fan, because last night they're up 4-1. They put the guy in that they paid big money to 3 years ago, and he almost gives me heart failure. Thank God I'm not taking an EKG this weekend. But he is the closer. His job is to come in and make sure things are complete. We've had a wonderful series on the bread of life, something I'm very, in my personal journey, passionate about. Jeff was the leadoff hitter and led us into John 6, a powerful passage about what it means when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." And Jeff encouraged us to realize that Jesus is seeking to always feed us. Holly then did a great job explaining to us the feeding of the 5,000 and how we in our own worlds could view it as people of abundance in the grace of God and not be people who always think we don't have what we need and that there's always scarcity. Jesse Alexander then led us through the idea through the Lord's Prayer of give us this bread as a phrase that would open up to us the possibilities of realizing just how our prayer life could be structured. And then Jen, we did not plan this together, but boy, she did a great job setting up this sermon this week when she explained to us the idea of leaven, how it was viewed by some as something that brought about moldiness, but yet Jesus used it in such a powerful way as to offer even to us today the idea that Jesus seeks to be the leaven, the spiritual leaven in our lives that seeks to have us maybe even think and do things we don't think of as the ordinary. And so today we close this out appropriately with folks from the body heading on a foreign mission trip and a table in front of us that greets us the first of every month. A table this Sunday full of bread baked by people who are in the pews today. A table that we come to every month. And a table that in all likelihood, maybe many of us are like the people who first received the first dose of manna. Maybe we too wonder, what is this? What is going on here? And depending on our background, we may have heard that defined in so many different ways in our Christian journey. What are these people doing? Someone who's never been here before saying, they take this bread, this little paltry piece of bread, they tear open this foil top. They drink this stuff that's supposed to taste like Kool-Aid, but it doesn't really taste like much. Or maybe we're thinking, God, I wish I was an Episcopalian, where they serve wine every week. But regardless of the take, our understandings over the years lead us probably to that same question the first people of manna asked, what is it? We can then go into, there it is, a miracle has occurred. Just in time to put me back on task. But when the question of what is it is asked, Moses also would later provide an answer for the people in Deuteronomy 8:3. He would say to the first time to the people, this is about more than bread, because God is teaching us through bread to be covenant people that belong to Him. You see, the message that God carried through manna, the message that God carries through Scripture, all the way through Revelation, is a simple yet powerful message, even for us. Throughout Scripture, God uses food to not only physically feed, but to teach spiritual lessons with an intentional spiritual purpose to His people. Food is a means by which God seeks to inform His people of who they are and what they are to be. It's consistent through all of Scripture. Food, simple food used by God, carrying spiritual intention and a spiritual message to God's people. We can track this all through Scripture. We can look in Exodus, we can look in Deuteronomy, we can even go to 1 Kings and look at the life of the prophet Elijah. At one point, he's hungry, he's out of food. He tells a widow with a son, fix me something to eat. She says, I was going to fix one more meal for myself and my son, and we were going to die. But in feeding the prophet Elijah, the bread appears. He is fed. And the Scripture says that she and her son were continually fed thereafter. God using food, God carrying a message. You can walk through the New Testament and you'll find similar teachings. Jesus eats with tax collectors and sinners on purpose to send a message. You can go to the feeding of the 5,000 in that John text, and you'll find that Jesus says, there's more going on here than simply food. You can then move even further into Scripture and find Jesus consistently feeding at the table this night. And yet when he feeds at this table, there's more going on than even we may realize even this day. But Jesus didn't stop feeding the night before he was betrayed. He uses food in the resurrection to build a fire with Peter in one gospel, and basically, instead of asking Peter, "Why did you betray me?" the lesson is, "Will you be my church? Will you love me and love my people?" And we find Jesus feeding also on the road to Emmaus, where distraught followers thought for sure, this is going nowhere. Jesus is not rising from the dead. But it says in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus broke the bread. And it says their eyes were open and they were able to see like they had never seen before. I think you see the pattern. But the pattern then goes into the New Testament, even deeper into the new church. In the book of Acts, in 2 and 4, we read of the earliest church, the purest church. And what do we find? Breaking of bread, being together as one, and breaking bread in a sacramental way as the Holy Spirit taught and sought to influence God's people. And we don't stop there. We find as the church grows in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, the celebration as it was supposed to be intended, and we find a body that's already getting off track with what God intended and how they were practicing it. They had become rote. The rich would eat early. The poor would get there late. And there would be hardly anything left at the potluck. And then they would finally get to the table, and people were not ready or willing to go there spiritually. But the ultimate gift of the table, the one that we find as a clue in Luke's gospel, is found in Revelation. In Revelation 2, we find, notice again, reference to God's manna. But even bigger than finding the manna, we find the ultimate table in Revelation 19, 6 through 9, where it's the grandest of the grand. It's the celebration that we're to look forward to, that great, great celebration, the great, great banquet. And in that Revelation text, it reminds us, God's people will be gathered. The bridegroom, Jesus, will be present, and the church, the bride, that's us, will celebrate with joy in their hearts, singing great and hosanna to God, singing that God is great and awesome and almighty, singing that God is truly the King of all. When we span all of Scripture and we stop in this Luke text, we find clues, as I mentioned, even for us with what this table may be intended to mean in our spiritual journey. Notice carefully what Luke says. Luke speaks not of one cup, if you read the text carefully. He speaks of two. And you may have caught that before, and maybe you never have. What is going on here? Two cups? I've always thought it's only one. No, there's actually, if you want to know the truth, there's four cups in this celebration of the Passover. You see, by the time Jesus was walking the earth, the Passover feast was orchestrated of gatherings of people. If you came to Jerusalem on the Passover feast and were alone, you would find notices posted around town that if it was just you and a spouse, you and a child, there were families willing to fill the tables of their homes so that the community came together. But the Passover feast of Jesus' day included four cups. At various points, a cup would be drunk, shared, and words would be shared that told the narrative story of God's people all the way back to the Exodus. And Jesus, in this Luke text, says, "I won't drink from this cup until the kingdom is fulfilled." Jesus is alluding then and now to the idea that the fourth cup, the cup defined in the Passover teachings as the cup of God's gathering his people, was not ready to take place fully until the kingdom was complete. So Jesus leaves the meal drinking the cups, and Jesus leaves the fourth cup saying, not until the kingdom is brought together. Four cups. A cup that represented, for the people who were gathered, the idea that God was going to free them from their bondage. A cup that represented the redemption that God would offer through these cups. A cup that represented being rescued, and a cup that represented all of God's people being gathered as God's people were to be. It sounds like a great celebration, but let me share with you some of the words of Jesus' day in the teachings of Jewish rabbis, recorded as we know it now as the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a recording of Jewish rabbinic teachings from 2 centuries before Christ until 2 centuries after his death. And we find a section in there dedicated to what the Passover meal looked like in Jesus' day in all probability. The words of the Mishnah remind them to know the Passover story from the past. But here's what else the words say. Remember, you too are coming out of your own Egypt. You too are coming out of your own pattern of redemption. It wasn't just a memorial to the Passover of the past. It was urging God's people, even in Jesus' day, to find their own story, the freedom from bondage, the rescue of God, the sense of being God's people, even in their own personal journey. So when Jesus opens up this idea and claims a new covenant, he is in essence claiming himself as the covenant. But he's also urging his disciples to take this new pattern of covenant with them into their everyday lives. You see, I totally believe, I don't expect full agreement based on our backgrounds, that when we are prepared to come to this table and thinking about this table, we are being urged to see remembrance as more than just a past tense event. We are being urged to find the remembrance in our own journey and also the promised remembrance of our future. This table is intended for us to be welcomed the way the original disciples were, to be people of that fourfold pattern. People freed from bondage. People freed from where we've come from. People knowing the freedom of what Christ is offering and looking forward to that great feast on that great day. So what are we to do with this? What are we to do with this understanding of the table? Well, if you've known anything about Christianity over the years, some of the things I've said, you know, they might sound good to me, they might sound good to you, but the world doesn't always see them that way, even in Christianity. We don't have universal agreement about what this table is. Some from our background, I grew up a Catholic, where literally it was the body and blood of Christ. You may have been one of those lucky Episcopalians at a young age that taste that wine every week and kind of believe, well, it's kind of, maybe, sort of. You may come from a background where the sacrament was never celebrated all that much. Or you may have been here for years and you've always wondered, what is this? Would someone please tell me, what is this? Today, I want to offer to you a broadening of our understandings of this table. And I hope you'll bear with me as a few minutes, because I can't help but get myself into the middle of this, because I'm blessed at an older age, at the ripe old age of 65, to feel like God has completely opened my eyes, really in the last 10 years, to the power of this table and what God intends for us to experience here. When I come to this table, it's with a lot of different emotions. You can look at me and you can tell I'm a guy that likes food. Some of you know I can't help it. I grew up in New Orleans, the French bread capital of the world. Don't buy those baguettes at Publix. Those are nasty, thick pieces of bread. But I grew up in a house, the youngest of four, with a mom whose love was told through food. I didn't know what it was to eat in a restaurant except on birthdays to go to A&G, because everything else was prepared from scratch with love. I grew up where I could walk in the door as I became older and with the sense of smell tell you what was the meal for the night. I didn't appreciate the prophecy of her words, but when she would yell down Tropic Drive, the street that I grew up on, yelling, "Gregory, come to the table," I knew that meant it was time for dinner. I'm the youngest of four, and my oldest brother, who since has died, lived basically most of his adult life as a mentally ill homeless man. And when he left and I was young, I remember as I grew older into my high school years, a table that was always set for four, not three. My two sisters were already grown. And as I became an adolescent, I would honestly think this woman has lost her mind. Why is there a fourth place always set at this table? Why does she do this every single night? And when I became an adult and finally asked, she told me why. "That's for Bobby, your brother. My dream every day, he would come home. So I set the table for him." And years later, God would use that glimpse of the table so open to help me understand your mother was trying to teach you a lesson of what my table is intended for. It's open to any who are hungry and weary, and it will always be set for them to come and eat at my table. My mother was no saint. She grew up in New Orleans in the Deep South, born in 1920, and she carried with her, in all honesty, a typical bigotry of a woman of that age and of a Caucasian nature. God forgives her for that. But fast forward to another experience at a table. Some lady came to town when I was pastoring a church outside New Orleans, and her name was Katrina. She brought devastating waters and devastation for miles and miles. And God led this church that I was a part of to do relief work in a community of racially mixed people that nobody really loved. And there was Thomas there, who I got to know because Thomas was actually one day older than me, down to the year. He seemed to be a ringleader in the community, and he helped get things organized with us. And he and I built a great relationship over that 2-year period of relief work. And one of the great leaders of that church suggested one day, 1 month after these people had no power yet, "Let's go feed them." So we brought a barbecue pit, we found out what they would like, and we attempted to provide the food as they would like it to be prepared. But I noticed Thomas standing way in the back and never coming forward to eat. I went up 3 or 4 times and said, "Let me prepare you a plate." And Thomas said, no, "I'm good." Finally, the 5th time, I said, "Thomas, look, come on, man, eat." And he said, "Okay." He told me what he wanted. I went and grabbed the plate. I turn around. I'm heading towards Thomas, and there is the crusty ring leader with tears rolling down his cheeks. I walk up as he and I had developed a relationship, and I said, "Thomas, look, you know, I'm learning from you. You're learning from me. I might have said something to you that is not appropriate. You always will correct me. You'll help me realize our cultural differences. Please forgive me." And he said, no. "You don't understand, Greg. No white man has ever fed me in my 55 years of life." And as time went on and glimpses of the table began through my faith journey, my mind hearkened to the day of God's great banquet, the one in Revelation where Selena Cruz and Thomas will be together at the same table that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ intends to be the greatest banquet we could ever imagine. I hope today you will begin to realize that there's more at this table than simply a memorialization to what Jesus did on the cross. I hope you, if you didn't know them, you might have picked up the words of the Apostles' Creed. Because in the Apostles' Creed, in the section that describes Jesus, there is a set of past tense verbs. But there's one still in the active tense. The last words we say, He sits at the right hand of the Father. The implication, Jesus is still alive. So this is not a table just to memorialize the cross. The cross is important to our faith journeys. This is a table where we are to remember all who Christ is and was. He died for our sins so we would know that we don't have to live in bondage. He redeemed us through the resurrection so that we, like Peter and others, would know what it means to live in the newness of life. He seeks through this table to spiritually feed us, to ignite us, not only internally, but as a whole community of faith. And He's promised us that someday, yes, everyone who believes in Him will have the opportunity to experience this heavenly banquet where we will sing praises to this Savior who has made all of this possible. So for me, when we come to this table, it's a joy-filled event. It's an event where we do remember and introspectively think about our own journey, but we're called, just like today, into community, into being one with the other. And what we really probably ought to seek, even in the symbol of bread and cup, is to ask the Holy Spirit to guide us and to take us into a mystical presence of Christ Himself. I mentioned earlier I grew up in New Orleans, and one of my favorite things, regardless of what you order at nicer restaurants with linen, and also apparently famous and originating in France, is the amuse-bouche. Some of you may know what that is. It's a little special thing brought to every table the chef has personally prepared that's not on the menu and won't cost you a dime. It's the chef's way, as I read more about this, as one chef said, it's a foretaste of the meal. It's a sample of the meal that we're about to prepare for you. Well, in Greg's simple world, not to in any way discount this feast, today you are being invited to an amuse-bouche of what Jesus has planned for the heavenly feast. It is the opportunity for Christ to say, trust in me and let me give you a glimpse of what I intend in community and with one another to share when you come to this table and when you leave. It's truly an amuse-bouche for those heading to Costa Rica, because I have no doubt Jesus is planning to show up. You won't even have to ask Him to show up, and He will be there. He will show up for you in your trip. And the only thing you might be able to say is, Lord, find me. Don't even ask for Him. He's there, and He will find you. It's true of our table. We ask, Jesus, find me. Spirit, bring me into the presence of the living Jesus. I totally respect those who feel as though we must focus at the Lord's Supper on the memorialization of the cross, because the cross is an important, if not the most important part, it is the most important part of the Christian life, to know that sins are forgiven and we can't earn heaven on our own. But I really feel called today to say to us, in attempting to answer the question, what is it? This is a table where Jesus intends for you to come. And He wants you to come as you are. And He seeks for you to come knowing that He will provide you a foretaste of that great heavenly banquet that will occur when the world and the heaven have been brought into one. And this is a time for us maybe to think about being introspective. But I encourage more than introspection. I encourage this to be a joy-filled table where we ask the Lord to find us where we are and to charge this community like He has never charged it before. This is an opportunity at this table to sense the presence of the Spirit and to maybe, as we go into our future together, as this church continues to thrive and grow in the grace of Jesus Christ, that when we see this table in our future, we will walk in and realize Jesus is going to show up today. Because when we come to this table, we celebrate that Christ is with us in joy, in hope, in love, not with all the answers, but with all the hope that this is where Jesus wishes to take us. Come on. Come to the table. The food is ready. There's room for all. It is here prepared for us, for everyone, the righteous and the sinner, the lost and the claimed, the unbeliever and the one who just now feels the Spirit telling them, believe in Christ. Come to this table and eat at this table, because the table of Jesus Christ is always set with room for more to come and to feast. To God be the praise and the glory and the honor this day and forevermore. And God's people said, amen.